Welcome. Come on in and have a seat. We're going to get going. We have a lot to get through today. This is the last session of How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it is the fourth session of this. And we'll do a little bit of a review here at first while people are still coming in now. The last couple of weeks, our reviews have I've had the answers to the questions up where you can see them, but this week I'm gonna be relying on you to provide the answers to these questions. So let's look at the class goals first before we get to the review. So we wanted to understand why biblical interpretation is necessary. We're going to go over that some more today for sure. Explore different types of Bible translations, which we did briefly. We identified key literary genres of the Bible, described key elements of the historical context of those, as well as the literary context of those. We've looked at both good and bad examples of biblical interpretation in each major literary genre. We'll do some more of that today as well. But most of all, what I want out of this class for all of us, including myself, is that we're empowered and inspired to read the Bible for all it's worth. So if you didn't get notes, they are in the back. I've got just week four in that corner, but I've got weeks one through four over there if you missed any and want them. Also, if you missed any and want them, and if there are no copies back left there, you can download it from the church website. It's there as well as the audio from these classes. So our class outline has been, we talked about some basics the first week, as well as Old Testament narrative. Second week, we looked at the law, the Old Testament law, as well as Psalms. During the third week, last week, we tried to cover way too much, and we did wisdom, prophecy, gospels, and parables. This week, we have a lot to get through, even though it's just epistles, revelation, and evaluation, use of commentaries. In fact, it's so much that I decided to cut revelation. So if you want to figure out how to interpret revelation, there are way too many commentaries on that. Go check it out. But we won't be covering it in here, unfortunately. So we just have time for epistles, and we're going to talk about commentaries a little bit today. So let's review. I don't have the review up on the screen. I only have it in your handout. So let's see. I have some blanks in here. See if anybody remembers well enough. what we said in previous weeks. So, Scripture will be interpreted by whoever reads it, so we should endeavor to interpret... What did we say? Yes, correctly, or well. We should do it well, right? Okay, the next one, this is maybe a little bit more difficult because it's a whole phrase, but it's a really important phrase for this class. The best interpretation is what?
The original meaning.
The original meaning? Close. The original meaning of the text? The plain meaning of the text. There it is. Yes, we got there. The plain meaning of the text is the best interpretation. Okay. We said the Bible is the what given in what? Oh, this is tough, isn't it? Okay. The Word of God, good. Given in, you're close, space and time, it's more along the time aspect of that. Yes, yeah, that's right. The words of people in history. So the Bible is the Word of God given in the words of people in history. All right, next, the Bible cannot mean what it doesn't mean. Nope, close. What it never meant, yeah. The Bible cannot mean what it never meant. It has a context. That was not clear, so I just... Yeah, it has a context. It can't mean what it didn't mean in its original context. It can only mean what it meant in its original context. Now, the application of what that means, or what does it mean for me, can be something in addition to that, perhaps. But what is in the Bible, what is in the text, is only what was ever in the text. Not more. We don't want to add to it, do we? Okay, and then there are two main categories of context that we can consider. Anybody remember what those are? Historical is one. Good. Literary. Yeah, very good. So there's a historical context, which is like geographical, political, the author's reason for writing. And then the literary context is more to do with what genre is it, the discourse structure, sentences before, sentences after, grammar, all of that kind of stuff. What does it mean in the literary context? So finally, two main aspects of interpretation. We see this all the way through this book. This is really how they think about the Bible. When they're reading the Bible, they're asking themselves two basic sets of questions. Anybody remember the names? These are kind of technical names. Hermeneutics is the second one, right? And that has to do more with the application and what does it mean for me. What's the first one?
Exegesis.
Good. That's great. And exegesis has to do with what was the original meaning and intention of the text in its original context. Good. Hey, that was excellent. So let's go ahead and get to epistles. And I think we're going to spend most of our time today on this. So first we're going to look at exegesis of epistles. I noted in an earlier class that of all of the different genres of biblical literature that this book covers, it's only epistles that get two chapters dedicated to it. So we look at epistles a lot as New Testament Christians, right? We want to know what God has to say about certain things, and the epistles are relational too. And so we see one person relating to other people in the context of the first century, but about things of God. And these are apostles that are writing these letters, and so we get to know God better, and we get to see what theology looks like in action. So it's an extremely engaging and exciting genre to look at and to read. So it's especially important that we get it right when we read it. So there are there are a few things that I want to talk about in terms of what are these epistles? Where did they come from? What is the context? How can we understand what was the original intention of these? And that's what the exegesis piece is about, right? We're going to get to hermeneutics in a minute, but exegesis. So the first thing we want to talk about when we consider exegesis of epistles is that they kind of appear easy to interpret, right? Our book says, they appear easy to interpret. After all, who needs special help to understand that all have sinned, that the wages of sin is death, that by grace you have been saved through faith, or the imperatives, live by the Spirit and live a life of love. Right? Those are all pretty easy to understand, too, but it's not all easy to understand. There are a lot of difficult things, too, and we're going to talk about the difficult things. But the first thing we want to talk about, the first thing we want to understand, is the occasional nature of the epistles. What do we mean when we say the occasional nature of the epistles? I want to read a little bit for you here. There's one thing that all of the epistles have in common, and this is the crucial thing to note in reading and interpreting them. They are all what are technically called occasional documents. in other words, arising out of and intended for a specific occasion. And they are from the first century. Although inspired by the Holy Spirit and thus belonging to all time, they were first written out of the context of the author to the context of the original recipients. It is precisely these factors, that they are occasional and that they belong to the first century, that make their interpretation difficult at times. Above all else, their occasional nature must be taken seriously. This means that they were occasioned or called forth by some special circumstance, either from the reader's side or the author's. Almost all of the New Testament letters were occasioned from the reader's side. Most of our problems in interpreting the epistles are due to this fact of their being occasional. We have the answers, but we do not always know what the questions or problems were, or even if there was a problem. It's much like listening to one end of a telephone conversation and trying to figure out who is on the other end and what that unseen party is saying. The occasional nature of the epistles also means that they're not, first of all, theological treatises. That really struck me, right? Because that's often how we read the epistles, is that they're theological treatises. They're saying all these facts about God. That's not really how they came about or what they're doing. They are not compendia of Paul's or Peter's theology. There is theology implied, but it is always task theology. That is, theology being written for or brought to bear on the task at hand. Thus, one will go to the epistles again and again for Christian theology. They are loaded with it, but one must always keep in mind that they were not primarily written to expound Christian theology. It is always theology at the service of a particular need. I don't know if that reminds you of some of the things that we've talked about the past few weeks. When we talked about the Old Testament law, we talked about how much of the Old Testament law is no longer applicable, but there are principles of who God is and how he relates to us that we can see in the Old Testament law. But the rules have changed. How have the rules changed if God hasn't changed? Because God meets us where we're at. He knows what we need. So the epistles are another example of this. God is, through his apostles, giving the churches of the first century things that they need to hear in that time for those occasions. So that's the occasional nature of the epistles. So when we go to read an epistle, how do we learn about the context? We want to learn about the historical context, right? We want to learn. About the audience. We want to learn about the author's attitude. What was the occasion of the letter? It's also helpful to look at natural logical divisions in the letter, trying to figure out what are they saying. Chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians are kind of a set. And then chapters 5 through 11 are another set. Chapters 12 through 14 are another set. They kind of go together, right? Where do you think the natural logical divisions might be? One thing that's good to do in trying to think about the historical context or the book at all is to read through the whole letter in one sitting. I don't know if you've done this with the longer letters. That can be a little bit tougher. But it's certainly doable with any of them. But it's much easier with like Philippians or Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, those that are the shorter letters. They're substantial in that there are four or five chapters each. But you can do it. You can do it in one sitting. In fact, you could do it twice in one sitting. And if you do it twice, that's even better because then you're thinking about the end as you read the beginning. As well, and it all kind of comes together that way, and you can see it as a single unit. But it's possible also to do this with longer books like Hebrews or Corinthians, and it's a great thing to do to try to get the whole context of it. As far as the literary context, it's helpful to learn to think in paragraphs. So some translations don't divide into paragraphs for us. Every verse is a new paragraph on the page. Others, they do divide into paragraphs, but not necessarily great decisions on where the paragraphs have been made. Those paragraphs are not in the original texts. So they're probably very good divisions, right? Probably, for the most part, very good divisions. But if we think critically and we look at the text and think to ourselves, where ought these paragraphs to be, then we start to engage the text at a depth that we otherwise wouldn't, right? If I were making these paragraph decisions, where would I put them? It makes us start to really think about the content of what is being said. And even further than that, if you really want to study, create a tentative outline of the whole book. Now, if you read a commentary on any of the epistles, it's most likely going to be given in outline form. Right? They will have divided the book up into sections, subsections, sub-subsections, and verses, and that's a really great way to think about epistles, because they're each section is written for a purpose. But if you go and do that yourself, same as looking at paragraph divisions, if you try it yourself to divide it into kind of an outline. Try to forget about the verse distinctions. Try to forget about the paragraphs and the chapter distinctions, but put it into your own outline. Then, when you look at a commentary or when you go and see a commentary, you'll have something to compare that to. It'll make more sense, right? If I just read somebody's outline of the book, I'll be like, oh, that's how it works. But I won't have really engaged it. If I have my own outline and then I go and look at somebody else's outline, how much more am I going to engage what they're saying, right? So this takes work. and a lot of time we want to approach the Bible and just drink. And that's good. And do that. But also do this. Study it. Enjoy it. There's so much depth and richness to it. We don't want to miss. We don't want to miss it. So that is, I think, that's all I have to say on exegesis. Oh, no, it's not. I have this other part. But I want to spend most of our time on the hermeneutics side, so I'm trying to get through exegesis quickly. So they have some notes on what to do with especially difficult texts. Now, in the context of exegesis, just trying to understand what it meant in its original context, we're not, when we say difficult texts, we're not saying texts that are difficult to know how to apply to our lives. That's hermeneutics. A difficult text in terms of exegesis is that it's difficult to know what it originally meant. What was the purpose of this text in the first place? So there are a few things that we can do with especially difficult texts I thought were worth mentioning. So one, let our uncertainty make us hesitant about being dogmatic. So if we're looking at a text and we're not quite sure what it means, it's okay to not be sure. Right? Just don't be sure. We can leave it there. I know it's really tough for us to leave questions unanswered, but sometimes it's unclear. And we can leave the question unanswered, and that's okay. Second, make a few guesses about the main point of the whole passage. So if there's a particular verse that's difficult, back up a little bit. Look at the whole passage. Say, well, what is the main point of the whole passage, right? Next, they suggest divide what can be said for certain about a text from what is possible but not certain. So you can say, I'm really certain about these things, but these other things, I think I got them right, but I'm not sure, and leave it at not sure. That's okay. And also, it's good to consult a commentary. We're going to talk more about commentaries later on, right before the end, and what makes a good commentary. It's noteworthy, probably, that consulting a good commentary here is under the heading of exegesis and not of hermeneutics. Any guesses why that is?
You're trying to apply it to your life, and the commentary would be on someone else's life, not
yours. Good, yeah. Commentary is going to be somebody's context, right? Maybe not yours. What we really want out of a good commentary is exegetical information, that is, contextual information that helps us understand what the original meaning of the text was. We're good at applying, right? Once we know what it means, we can say, well, yeah, that applies to me, or I have no idea how that would possibly be relevant to me, since we don't have markets with meat sacrificed to idols, etc. but we're generally better at doing the hermeneutic piece of it on our own, and we need more help with the historical context just because we don't know. We weren't there. All right, let's get into hermeneutics, and we'll have a little bit more interaction in this section as well. I want to start by taking a look at the problem with scriptural commands. And there's an example of this in the text. None of us, he's giving an example here, has ever felt called by the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe I'm making an assumption here. Has never felt called by the Holy Spirit to take a pilgrimage to Troas in order to carry Paul's cloak from Carpus's house to his Roman prison. That's 2 Timothy 4:13. Even though the passage is clearly a command to do that. All right, this is a little bit of a ridiculous example, right? But it's trying to show the point that commands in Scripture have a context. And if we take them out of that context, it can have strange results or even negative results, right? So what do we do? What do we do with that problem? That sometimes the scriptural commands can be meant for us, but sometimes they're clearly not. What about the boundary ones? Well, none of them were meant exactly for us, right? They were meant for an audience back then. So how do I apply that to my life? That's the problem, right? That's the problem we want to talk about here when we talk about hermeneutics, and it's the most obvious with commands in Scripture. Let's talk about some of the common ways that we do hermeneutics, because we all do it whenever we encounter the Bible, because we all believe that the Bible is relevant to our lives. It says it is. We believe it is. That's one of the reasons that we're here this morning, is because we believe it's relevant to our lives, and so we're always doing hermeneutics when it comes to the Bible. So how do we commonly do it? So I'm going to read from the book a little bit here. Even if you are among those who may have asked Herman who when confronted with the word hermeneutics, you are, in fact, involved in hermeneutics all the time. What is it that all of us do as we read the epistles? Very simply, we bring our enlightened common sense to the text and apply what we can to our own situation. What does not seem to apply is simply left in the first century. Let it be emphasized here that most of the matters in the epistles fit very nicely into this common sense hermeneutics. For most texts, it is not a matter of whether one should or not. It is more a matter of stirring one another up by way of reminder. Our problems and differences are generated by those texts that lie somewhere in between these two, where some of us think we should obey exactly what is stated, and others of us are not so sure. Our hermeneutical difficulties here are several, but they are all related to one thing, our lack of consistency. This is the great flaw in our common hermeneutics. Without necessarily intending to, we bring our theological heritage, our ecclesiastical traditions, our cultural norms, or our existential concerns to the epistles as we read them. We can't not. Right? And this results in all kinds of selectivity or getting around certain texts. I want to give a couple of examples here and have questions for you. So the first example is 1 Timothy 5:23. It says, "Stop drinking water only and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." So tell me, why do we not apply this to ourselves? What do you think?
It's so specific for him.
Yeah, it's specific for him, right. Yeah. Anybody else?
We have water filtration systems now.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah, that's exactly right. We have water filtration systems now. Very good. Yeah, Kai?
And we have better, more appropriate medicine than wine for our stomach.
Yeah, we have more appropriate medicine than wine for our stomach, right? So, but mostly, we recognize that this is Paul addressing Timothy. Right? He's not addressing us. He's addressing a specific problem, practical problem that Timothy has. Right? Okay, we're gonna create a problem with that though. So let me read 1 Timothy 3:14-16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So I want to know, to whom is this specifically addressed? This is to Timothy. Do you see the problem? So when I read that passage, I don't know, maybe it's by like maybe the in the first or second clause, like something clicks inside me. I'm like, oh, this is for me. When I read the first passage, about the wine, I'm like, oh, that's an interesting historical thing that happened, but I don't apply it to myself. But when I come to this, what you have learned and have become convinced of, that picks up my heart a little bit. And I'm like, yeah, I know those from whom I learned it. I've known the Holy Scriptures from infancy. What am I doing? I'm putting myself in the place of Timothy. So the question is, how ought I to understand this? How ought I to understand this? Let's try something a little bit easier. Well, maybe it's easier for some of us, maybe more difficult. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him?" It seems from this passage that that Paul is not talking about something that's culturally specific. He says, "Does not nature itself teach you?" Right? This seems to be a universal. Seems to be. So most of you, I think, in this room, believe that it is okay for a man to wear long hair. So I want to open it up and ask you a question. On what grounds? Why do you believe? Yes.
Well, I don't have a biblical. Well, I guess I'm searching for something biblical to support my opinion.
Okay.
And I can only think right now of man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so the outward appearance is long hair, and it would matter why that person, woman or man, chooses to wear their hair a certain way. seemingly to the Lord, it would matter what's going on in their heart. What are they trying to state with their hair?
Good. Yeah, so there's a motivational aspect to it.
Long hair really isn't the issue. It's more what's going on in your heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Great. Yeah, Nat?
Well, it could be in that passage that Paul is really leaning on the distinction between how man was created, woman was created, and so our external appearance, whether it depicts if we're a man or a woman, is really at play. And so he's saying by nature in that cultural context, a man should not look like a woman, nor should a woman look like a man. And therefore, how you wear your hair as a man matters.
Good. So it's... So in that cultural context, wearing your hair a certain way is very connected to gender, and it's important to present as whatever gender you are. Am I understanding?
Yeah, interpretation, one that I thought was favorable.
One potential interpretation.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, Ben?
It also causes me to wonder, well then, you know, would it have been wrong for... is it Simeon, the general with long hair, Samson, with long hair, who God says, yeah, don't cut your hair, leave it long. Well, then, is that wrong? You know, so then it seems to be contradictions. So then I say, okay, well, what's the reason? What's the general principle at play? So I see two different things, and it causes me to have a moment of pause.
Yeah, great. So now we're looking at the whole counsel of Scripture, as we say. All right, we're bringing Samson into this, who was a Nazarite, is that what they called him? And he had a special religious thing that he was doing, and it was not cutting the hair, right? And it was wrong for him to cut his hair. So if it was wrong for Samson to cut his hair, but it's wrong for these people to wear their hair long, then what's the principle? Maybe the principle isn't about hair. 1 Corinthians 11:15, the following verse right after the man with long hair, says, if a woman has long hair, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. It's the next part of the sentence. I'm going to start at 14. Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. So, again, most of us in this room believe that it is okay for a woman to wear short hair. On what grounds? same, right? This is. It means something. In one context, in one culture, that it doesn't mean. In another culture, there's a principle behind it. How do we draw out that principle? he gives another example in here. He says, how is it that in many evangelical churches, women are forbidden to speak in church on the basis of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, yet in many of the same churches, everything else in chapter 14 is argued against as not belonging to the 20th or 21st, as the case may be, century. How is it that verses 34 and 35 belong to all times and all churches, while verses 1 through 5 or 26 through 33 or 39 to 40, which give regulations for prophesying and speaking in tongues, belong only to the first century church? So, In our church, I think that's less of a issue for that specific passage, because we don't really have a conflict between treating one thing one way and treating another thing another way. But many churches do. Do we have any of those in this church? We might. We shouldn't be opposed to being transformed by Scripture if we do have something like that, or some things, probably a whole slew of things. I figure when I get to heaven, I'm going to learn so much about how wrong I was. All right, let's talk about some basic ways to approach this stuff. So the first rule is something that we've been saying throughout the class here, and that is that a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its authors, to its author, or to its author's reader. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or his readers. Right? So we don't want to say that we don't want to read into it. Here's an example. The most frequent justification for disregarding the imperatives about seeking spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14 is a particular interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:10, which states that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. We are told that the perfect has come in the form of the New Testament, and therefore the imperfect, that is what they consider to be prophecy in tongues, have ceased to function in the church. But this is one thing the text cannot mean, because good exegesis totally disallows it. Now, there may be other reasons that you think that you come to that conclusion, but this text will not get you there. It says, there's no possible way Paul could have meant that. After all, his readers did not know there was going to be a New Testament, and the Holy Spirit would not have allowed Paul to write something totally incomprehensible to them. So that passage can't mean that. So text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its authors or its readers. Second rule, whenever we share comparable particulars, in other words, specific life situations, with the first century setting, God's word to us is the same as his word to them. Does that make sense? Let me break that down a little bit. So whenever there's something that we share in our context with the first century context, if there's something said about that context, then God's word to them is the same as God's word to us. Right? That makes it easy. And there are a lot of those. There are a lot of those. I want to read a little bit from the book here. The great caution here is that we do our exegesis well, so that we have confidence that our situations and particulars are genuinely comparable to theirs. And it's just an interesting point here. This is why the careful reconstruction of their problem is so important. So when we ask ourselves, what was the occasion of the author? Why did he decide to write something? As we reconstruct the problem, then we can see whether that problem is really the same problem that we might have in our culture. And if so, what a gold mine, because then that applies directly to us. Sometimes we extend application a little too far in a direction that doesn't make sense. So here's the principle behind the problem of extended application. We're going to go over four different problems that happen when we're doing hermeneutics. So extended application is one of them. So when there are comparable situations and comparable particulars, so you got the same situation today as you had in the first century, God's word to us in such texts must always be limited to its original intent. Furthermore, it should be noted that the extended application is usually seen to be legitimate because it's true. That is, it's clearly spelled out in other passages where that is the intent of that passage. I'll give you an example. I'll just use the book's example. Before I do, I want to clarify what's being said here. No, that's a great example. I'll just use this. Sorry. Okay. A more difficult text is presented by a text such as 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now, what's the context in which we usually hear that? Marriage. Right. Marriage. Traditionally, this text has been interpreted as forbidding marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. However, the metaphor of a yoke is rarely used in antiquity to refer to a marriage, and there is nothing whatever in the context that remotely allows marriage to be in view here. Our problem is that we cannot be certain as to what the original text is forbidding. Most likely, it has something to do with idolatry, perhaps as further prohibition of attendance at the idol feasts. And can we not, therefore, legitimately extend the principle of this text, since we can't be sure of its original meaning? Probably so, but again, only because it is indeed a biblical principle that can be sustained apart from this single text. So, what he's saying is, should a believer be joined in marriage to an unbeliever? No. Is that what this text is saying? No. That's not what this text is saying. This text doesn't have anything to do with marriage. This text has to do with another principle. Could we extend that principle to marriage? Yeah, we can. We see it in other places in the Bible. We know that it's true, right? We know that it's true. And so when we see this, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, it reminds us, we know a lot of situations, heartbreaking situations, where a believer and unbeliever are paired together, and it's tough. That's a great point. So we can take the principle and say, all right, it could be about marriage, it could be about business. I had a friend who was a business partner with an unbeliever who ended up having to leave the business, and it was a real financial hardship for him. He's still trying to get back in to making his own business in the same way again, but it's tough. But we could have lots of different applications. It's marriage, business. There are others as well.
And so, you know, in thinking about the general principle, we can recognize that, you know, sure, there's probably some wisdom or applied in this manner, you know. And yet again, I still look through other areas of the Bible and see a biblical contradiction to this in the prophet. I can't remember his name again.
Hosea,
yes. Yeah. Who God said, yeah, you're going to be with this unfaithful woman so that you can have an allegory and recognize what it's like for the nation of Israel to be in a relationship, you know, with God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so what was the original intention of this? Do not be yoked. We're not sure exactly, but we do see biblical principles in it, and we know that it is not good for an unbeliever and a believer to be married or to be. And we certainly see just from a general wisdom perspective that it's often not good when business partners are that way too, or there could be a myriad of other situations that we could apply it to, but that's not what the text is saying. So we need to be careful about applying that principle as black and white or being dogmatic with it based on this verse. We can look at other areas of Scripture, other places in Scripture that speak specifically to those things. Or sometimes Scripture is silent on things as well. So, yeah.
Could this be an example of sometimes when we take a principle too far and out in left field where it all of a sudden doesn't mean what it could have meant? Like, for instance, I'm going to go to school and there's going to be unbelievers around me. Should I go to that school?
Yeah, maybe I shouldn't go to school because there'll be unbelievers there. Yeah, that might not be a good, or maybe I shouldn't have an employer who is not a believer, or I mean you could apply it in some ways that we wouldn't agree with right away. But we don't want to base our understanding of the passage on our prior opinions. We don't want to read into it. We don't want to change Scripture. We want Scripture to change us. All right, so understanding what's there and what's not there is an important thing. Yeah.
When you're being yoked, though, it's like you're walking in stride with the person next to you. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just wherever they go, wherever you go, they go. We're just, you're guided to by that yoke. You know, so it's just the same way in relationships, jobs, or anything else in life. You know, mm-hmm.
That's a good point. Being yoked is a very close tying together of. So if you're more loosely tied together, does it apply? It's a good question. It's a good question. Let's keep moving here. Here's another hermeneutical problem with epistles. The problem of particulars that are not comparable. So some particulars, such as meat sacrificed to idols, are completely unknown to Western cultures. And other particulars, such as people getting drunk at a meal in conjunction with communion, are highly improbable in our culture, but possible. So here's the principle. So first, we want to do our exegesis with particular care so that we hear what God's word to them really was. That's the exegesis piece, right? So first is we have to do good exegesis in order to do good hermeneutics. In most cases, a clear principle has been articulated, which usually will transcend the historical particularity to which it was being applied. So we can look for that. Even in cases such as meat sacrificed to idols or people getting drunk at communion. What is the principle behind those? It can be pretty clear, right, sometimes. Secondly, and here is the important point, the principle does not now become timeless to be applied at random or whim to any and every kind of situation. We would argue that it must be applied to genuinely comparable situations. I'll give you an example. Paul forbids participation in the temple meals on the basis of the stumbling block principle. But note that this does not refer to something that merely offends another believer. The stumbling block principle refers to something one believer feels he can do in good conscience, and which by his action or persuasion he induces another believer to do who cannot do so in good conscience. After all, the brother or sister is destroyed by emulating another's action. He or she is not merely offended by it. So, as a Christian, if I do something that is offensive to you, have I violated this principle? No. No, I haven't. Ought I to do offensive things? Almost always not, but perhaps there are cases in which I ought to. So here's another problem with that. So how does one distinguish matters of indifference, that is, matters that Scripture doesn't say one way or the other on? How do I distinguish matters of indifference from matters that count? And here is a principle for that. What the epistles specifically indicate as matters of indifference may still be regarded as such. Food, drink, observance of days, etc. Matters of indifference are not inherently moral, but are cultural, even if it stems from religious culture. So, this is matters of indifference. Can anyone give an example of a either explicit or implicit rule from religious culture that is actually a matter of indifference when it comes to Scripture? Smoking. That's a good one. Do we have any rules about smoking here at church?
We do.
Can't smoke indoors.
Can't smoke indoors? Well, in fact, you can't smoke anywhere on this property because it's against the rules, except for, I think there's exceptions made if you go over by the trash bin. I don't even know if that's true. No? There's no exceptions, says Brad.
There being signs?
I don't know. It's not really a problem. It's not really a problem. Sometimes. But we're not. That's not exegesis or hermeneutics, right? We're not. We're not saying that that ought to be a moral law. It's just that we don't do that here, because of whatever reasons we decided not to do that here.
Some churches use real wine for their table.
Oh yeah.
Use just juice. So that would be, to me, something of an indifference, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Scripture is indifferent to whether it's wine or juice, probably. How far can you take that, though, right? One of my professors in college asked us the question, would you be okay with communion with Oreos and Coca-Cola? I would not. I would not be okay with that. That would be offensive to me, right? But we use grape juice, and that's not wine. So where's the line? I don't know. There are tough questions. can anyone think of an implicit rule from our religious culture that is a matter of indifference to the Bible? So now we're not just saying like religious culture in general, but here at Neighborhood Church, any implicit rules, any ways that we behave that are kind of culturally understood that the Bible has nothing to say about? Either way. Michael?
Closing your eyes during prayer.
Oh, yeah, that's a great one. Yeah, closing your eyes during prayer. We tell all the kids to do that. I sometimes don't do that. Actually, often.
I knew you were a sinner.
I am a sinner, but it's not because of opening my eyes during prayer.
I saw you opening your eyes.
Yeah, good. Other examples? Yeah, Rex?
In answer to that, when you're praying going down the road, you definitely don't want to close your eyes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, if you're praying while you're driving, maybe you should make an exception to the eyes closing rule. Somebody over here, yeah.
I know there are rules about how people who are up in front are supposed to dress.
Oh, yeah, okay. Rules about how people who are up in front are supposed to dress. Now,
I know for a while they couldn't wear blue jeans, but
okay.
That rule was changed.
Yeah, there may have been, yeah, there was a rule about blue jeans. I don't think that, but there's not now. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if there are any specific rules about that anymore. But yeah, Abe.
I know when I was younger, it was unthinkable that a woman would wear pants to church.
Oh,
and if
yeah.
She did, man, she would be talked about.
Huh.
You know, just.
That's interesting. Was it okay for a woman to wear pants other places?
Yeah.
But not church.
But not in church.
How about that? That's interesting.
Ball cap.
What's that?
Ball cap.
Oh, ball cap. Take your hat off when you pray. Yeah. I don't usually wear hats, and I started wearing a hat recently, and I forgot a couple of times, and man, did I feel guilty once I realized that I hadn't taken my hat off to pray. What is that? It's 100% cultural. Thing, right? It's not from Scripture. Oh, it is from. Oh, okay. Covered with. Oh.
Women are supposed to cover it.
Oh, yeah. So, you women, when you don't put your hat on to pray, I don't know. Like all of these rules. Well, if you have long hair, then that's okay, right? Because it's just there's just so much. There's just so much, and so I don't want to be. Too casual about joking about it, though, because it's important what scripture tells us. There's a reason that we have it. God gave us the Bible because He wants us to know who He is. But knowing those things comes from a careful understanding of what is it that we're looking at. Who was writing to who? What was the context? What are they saying? How does it apply to me? Yeah, Ben?
I think your point of not being too openly dogmatic about, especially these, minor differences in culture. cultural expectations for religion, as it applies to the way that we conduct ourselves. Not being too dogmatic about those things, because I know that, like you said, when I get to heaven, I'm not gonna say, Lord, thank you so much that I happened to get every facet of my belief right because you just happened to show me all of the perfect ways to do all these minor doctrines, instead of approaching it with an attitude of humility and saying, mm-hmm. I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit to guide me into all truth, and to act in a way that's right. Approaching it with humility in that way as opposed to a dogmatic.
That's great, yeah. Approaching our interpretation of Scripture with humility is very important. I'm gonna keep moving because we only have a couple minutes here and there's still a lot I want to get to. So there's this problem of cultural relativity. I'm just going to skip to a final statement on that, which is similar to what Ben was just saying. One must finally exercise Christian charity at the point, that is the point of disagreement. Christians need to recognize the difficulties of Scripture, open the line of communication with one another, start by trying to define some principles, but finally have love and a willingness to ask forgiveness from those with whom they differ. We don't have to agree about everything, right? There are a couple of really interesting case studies in here, one on women in ministry and another on homosexuality. With the women in ministry piece of it, I'll tell you where they come out, it's not clearly a moral issue. And with homosexuality, they come out that it clearly is a moral issue. And they have some very specific reasons in their process and how they approach Scripture that leads them to each of these conclusions. And it's very interesting how they get there, but I would recommend it. We're not going to look specifically at those this morning. Finally, task theology. This is a negative term, task theology. We've got a couple of suggested solutions for this problem. One is be content at times with some limitations to our theological understanding. Wow, I typed that really quickly, didn't I? There's a couple of typos in there. Be content at times with some limitations to our theological understanding. If the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know. That's okay. And then finally, sometimes our theological problems with the epistles derive from the fact that we're asking our questions of texts that by their occasional nature are only answering their questions. In other words, when I read Scripture and I have a question, I say, well, what piece of Scripture might have something to do with that? And I go and I read those verses. I'm bringing my questions to Scripture. That's a fine thing to do, but understand that Scripture doesn't exist because of my questions. That Scripture was existing to answer some other question, right? It's answering its own questions. It's answering the questions of the reader, perhaps. And what were those questions? That's a helpful thing to think about when we're reading. What questions is this trying to answer, not just what are my questions that I'm trying to answer? Because maybe it doesn't answer those questions. Okay. Evaluation and use of commentaries. We're 1 minute over. I'm going to try to take 2 or 3 minutes and just cover this as quickly as I can. Important points. One does not begin by consulting the experts, right? Begin by looking at Scripture. We can all read Scripture. When it is necessary to do so, one should try to use the better sources. When it's necessary to consult a commentary, you should try to use a better commentary. And there's some really great criteria that you can read that I've put in the notes here for evaluating whether a commentary is a good commentary or not. But the most important one is number 3. When a text has more than one possible meaning, Does the author of the commentary discuss all the possible meanings, evaluate them, and then give reasons for his own choice? If they don't, then you have some idea that they're just trying to give you one narrow interpretation instead of helping you understand why they come to some conclusion. So also, there's a difference between an exegetical commentary and a homiletical commentary. So an exegetical one would be giving you the historical background for understanding what was the original meaning of the text, whereas a homiletical commentary, maybe like Matthew Spurgeon or something like that, that would give you more just application in its own cultural context. Probably it's better to read the more exegetically focused commentaries because that's more of what we need. Hey guys, we're almost done here. I want to point out number 8. One way that you can evaluate a commentary is ask, do the author's conclusions agree with my opinions? And decide which commentaries to read based on that. Don't do that. you don't want to decide what you're going to read based on the conclusions of the author. You want to have good principles for rightly handling the Word of God. So as you do that, and as you do it more, you'll let Scripture transform you rather than bringing your own biases to Scripture and your own prior ideas. I want to be transformed by God's Word. I'll be a better, happier person. I'll be closer to God when that happens. So I hope this has been helpful. One more note. There's a bibliography of suggested commentaries in this book, and I think it's really good. There are also later editions of this book that will include more recent commentaries. So if you'd like a commentary on something and you want to know what are some good commentaries that are based on solid exegetical, but also hermeneutical principles, according to these guys, they've got a good list. If you're going to be looking at even a specific book or something like that, they have lists of commentaries for like all the different books of the Bible that they recommend, and I would recommend that to you. If you don't have this book and you'd like to look at that list, you can either buy it or borrow it. I know that there are a number of copies floating around here. I think Will has one, and my sister Erin has one. Brad, I think, has one, but I don't know if he'll loan it to you. I recommend that resource to you as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how much you love us in giving it to us. God, I pray that you would humble our hearts and open our eyes as we seek to see what you are saying to us in your word as we read. God, I pray that you'd quicken our minds, but mostly soften our hearts. God, I pray that that we would be inspired and empowered, motivated to go check out what your word has to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.